Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll continue our study here of the seven churches. Remember, one of the most important verses in Revelation, as far as the outline of the book, is Revelation 1:19. John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which you have seen is chapter 1, that vision of Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man that John saw in glory in heaven, things which are, the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be, then chapter 4 to the end of the book. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. And just as quick review, remember the book of Revelation, we're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John, as I've come across a couple commentators. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's in the Greek, it's apocalypsis. It's the unveiling, it's the disclosing in that. And this is the climax of the Bible. So when you and I, all 66 books of the Bible point towards this, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, he wins. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's over all. And it's like going to a movie, you know, and you're watching the movie, and where's the climax of the movie? The climax of the movie isn't at the beginning or in the middle. If it was, you go home. I told you before, I think, but I have a friend of mine when he reads books. I don't know why you do that, but he reads the last page. He wants to know the outcome. Then he's go back, and then he reads. No, that spoils it. You don't do it that way, but he does it. So anyway. But no, the climax comes near the end. So it builds and builds and builds, and this is the climax. It's the climax, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. It says there in verse 1. So we're in the midst of the seven churches. Can anybody tell me the fourfold, what the seven churches refer to? Fourfold. What does it refer to? Anybody? We've had this just as a review. Historical churches. Of each, okay, you can find these seven churches, each one in every age, every century, all the way through the church age. Individual Christians represented by each of these seven churches, and then also, it's like a dispensation, seven dispensations. You start out in the beginning, and then it flows through. The last church before Jesus comes is the church of Laodicea. See? So those are the four ways to look at these churches. And we're at the Philadelphia church. Remember, this is on a postal route. So if we've got the Aegean Sea here, Aegean Sea, and you've got the Isle of Patmos where John, the last of the living apostles, remember, he's over 90 years of age. And yet here he's exiled on this Isle of Patmos. He's working in the mines. Can you imagine? Out in the heat and all that, and then the rocks and whatever. There he is working. And he gets this vision that God gives him. And then he sends it to the church at Ephesus. And he is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, I think I spelled that right. Ephesus, and then you go from Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and then you go over here to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Laodicea. Seven churches, all on a Roman postal route. And what we said was, remember, there was, because of the cost of copying scriptures and all that in that day, is there was one copy, one copy. And so when you look at chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the man who stands up to read. That's the pastor of the church. He's got the copy of it. So he reads to his congregation. You've got all seven letters to the seven churches, so he reads one specifically, of course, for them, but they listen in to the others too, and they learn from that and the whole thing, and then he sends it on to the next one. So the angel of the church of Sardis, the pastor of the church of Sardis, reads it, sends it on. And now we're over here in Philadelphia. This is in the Roman province of Asia. Can anybody tell me the modern day country that all of these churches are in? What? Turkey, right. Turkey. All of them are modern day Turkey. What's Turkey today? Religion? Muslim. Okay. Did you know at one time in the first couple centuries, there were over 4,400 churches in Turkey? Not a one today. Not a one. I think we'd call that the Charles Finney burned over ground. See? It's Muslim. Church at Philadelphia. Now, what is interesting, we've gone through the letters. There are seven parts to the letters. We have a correspondent, the city, the church, commendation, the command, and the council here. And the council is twofold. You got a promise and you got a challenge. What is missing here, there are six parts to the letter of Philadelphia. There is no condemnation. No condemnation from Jesus, the Lord of the church. That is quite, then, the church to belong to. Can anybody tell me there's one other church that there was no condemnation? We've already covered it. Remember what it was? Which one? Smyrna. You looked at your chart. My wife is cheating over there. Okay. So Smyrna and Philadelphia have no condemnation. We'll get into it tonight. This is the missions church. The missions church. What's the church at Smyrna? Persecuted church. So the two churches that receive no condemnation from Jesus Christ are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Persecuted church and the mission church. When we go through these letters, remember, Jesus says, I know your works. And the word is oida in the Greek. It's not gnosko. You and I, it's gnosko. Isaiah 28:10. How do we learn? We learn precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we learn. See, we incrementally increase in our knowledge. Jesus, it's different. It's John 2:23-25. At the Passover, many committed it to him, believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit them because he knew what was in man. He did not have any tell him what was in man. He knew. And he knew exhaustively, immediately, comprehensively. That's what we're talking about here. Complete, absolute, comprehensive knowledge. You can't hide anything from him. Okay. He is God. And so this is the oida. And remember, we've got seven churches, but there were eight oidas. You know which church? Remember which church got two oidas and everybody else got just one? The persecuted church. Double fold for emphasis. I know what you're going through. I think of Richard Wurmbrand. Just think. What was it? 13, 14 years? And imprisoned in communist Romania for his faith, and like 12 years of it were in solitary confinement. And what kept him going? The Word of God. He kept reciting verses he had learned. He composed, hundreds of sermons. And he went over those sermons so much that when he was released, he wrote a book. Just wrote out a whole mess of those sermons that he had compiled when he was at. That's what kept him sane, kept him lucid, kept him growing in the faith and all that, even in solitary confinement. And Jesus would say to him, I know. See, he's not alone. Jesus is with him. So, with that as introduction, let's look at the letter to Philadelphia. Let's start off here and read our text for tonight. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 7, the correspondent. Correspondent, remember, is Jesus. Jesus. These are red letter verses in your Bible. Out of the 31,174 verses in the Bible, 780 verses are red letter verses where Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking here to the churches. The revelation was given with him, to him, and it ended up to the angels, and then to John, and then to the pastor of these churches. These are the words of Jesus. And normally, the other letters that we've covered so far, when Jesus identified himself, he took it from the vision that was in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. He does not do that here. He does not do that here. That is not how he identifies himself here. So how does he identify himself? To the angel, to the pastor in the church of Philadelphia write, and he should put chapter 1, verse 3 there as a cross-reference. He then, the pastor, would read this to his congregation, mainly, remember, of lower class people who were illiterate. These things says he who is holy. So the first thing, Jesus identifies himself, he says he is holy. Let's put here Jesus Christ, he is holy. Okay? How do you define holy? Holiness, I've given you the acronym before, POP. POP, it's purity. It's opposition to all evil. And it is positive moral excellence. Sermon on the Mount. Okay? All of that is in holy. Holy. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Remember, all of us who are in Christ, we are saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, we are hagioi. Hagioi in the Greek, we are the holy ones. The holy ones. Means that we are separate from the world, and nonconformists. We do not conform to the world. Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Hagioi. As Jesus then is holy, then we are to be holy. The church is to be holy. 1 Corinthians 15:16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are to mirror then the holiness, endeavor to mirror the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's why we had the excommunication service and that. and kicked out into the realm of Satan those who committed sin. God wants a pure church, a pure church. And remember what the Beatitudes says, Matthew 5, 8, the characteristics of the Christians, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. What does Matthew 5, 8 say? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. They shall see God. This here is a declaration of Jesus' deity. This is a declaration here of Jesus' deity. So when we're talking holiness here, we're talking absolute holiness, sinlessness, purity. Absolute. We've shared this before. We then are holy ones in Jesus. And the hymn writer says in Holy, 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 where is that hymnal here? The hymnal, Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's see here. Only thou art holy. Which verse is that in? Yeah. Verse 3. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power and love and purity. So we ask the question then, is the hymn writer right or wrong? Is the hymn writer right or wrong? The hymn writer says, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. What does Revelation 15:4 say? Revelation 15:4. 15:4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you only are holy. The hymn writer is right. He's quoting scripture. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? You only are holy. The difference is what? The difference is Jesus' holiness is absolute. This is part of his essence, part of his being. Whereas you and I, we have a relative holiness. We have a delegated holiness. That's the difference. That's the difference. Born in Adam, we were anything born but holy, see. We were not holy as we were born in Adam. So the hymn writer is absolutely right. Only God, only Jesus, is absolutely holy. Okay, now, what does he say next? To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He who is true. Turn in your Bible there to Revelation 6:10. Revelation 6:10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who are on the earth? Holy and true. Both of those are together there. The word in the Greek here is alethenos. Alethenos. In the Greek, and it means genuine, real, authentic. Genuine, real, authentic. He who is genuine, real, and authentic. He is true. John MacArthur, truth is the self-expression of God. And because the definition of truth originates with God, it is theological. And because it is theological, it is also ontological. It's the way things really are. It's the way things really are. R.C. Sproul would take off on that. Truth is reality as perceived by God. Truth is reality as perceived by God. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Okay, what does he say third here? Third, he says, he who has the key of David. He has the key of David. Key means that you have authority. Authority. Revelation 1:18. 9:1-21. Matthew 16:19 and Isaiah 22:22. Okay. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who was dead and now alive. I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus has authority over death and hell. Remember, I can't tell you how many times I've read, I wish I had a quarter. I always tell Nancy this, things like this. I wish I had a quarter for every time I read that somebody says hell is the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God. Every time I read that from in commentaries and all that from people that I respect, I won't even list them because there are a lot of those men that I highly respect, but they make statements like that. Hell is not the absence of God. For all the times I've read that, Nancy and I could have a very nice night in a motel with a very expensive supper. Yeah. If that were true, what does that mean as far as Jesus? That means he's not omnipresent. That means he's not omnipotent. That means he's not true to Colossians 1:17. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. That he rules and reigns over everything that he's created. See, he created hell. And who in the New Testament speaks more about hell than anybody else? Jesus. Why would that be? Because he knows how hellish hell is. Over the years as a pastor, I've talked to people, you know, unbelievers. They think, oh, hell, that's just one big party. I'm going to go there with my friends. I'm going to drink, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I can carouse. I can, you know, anything I want to do. It's going to be a blast. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. Dream on. As Jonathan Edwards said, hell is God's eternal presence in wrath. Just think of that. Weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. tormented in your conscience and everything else. My brother has heard the gospel thousands of times. Just think, he's going to be in hell someday, and what is he going to think? I did not respond to the gospel. I turned away from the gospel. I rejected the gospel. It's going to torment him and torment him for eternity. See, it'll torment him for eternity. The hymn writer was right when the hymn writer says, everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. See, that's right. Jesus has authority over it. Look at Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Well, what's the bottomless pit? That's hell. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, etc. Okay? Turn to Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. See? Who has authority over all of that? Jesus Christ. See? Now look at Matthew 16, 19. Matthew 16, 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys. He's referring to the church now, his church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We have an excommunication service, and those that transgress God's law, we loose here on earth, turn them over to Satan that they may reclaim themselves. God looses them in heaven also. See, that's the authority he's given to the church. Now turn to Isaiah 22, 22. Isaiah 22, 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. We'll go back to verse 20. That's Eliakim. Eliakim. He was the treasurer of the kingdom then. I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one open. You see, he's the one that's given access then to the king's treasury. He has the key. He has authority of it. So it says of Jesus here in Revelation 3, 7, he has the key of David. And this here, when it refers to the key of David, this is a messianic title. Messianic title. Jesus is saying here, I have authority. Jesus is saying, I have authority as to who enters my kingdom. I have authority as to who enters my kingdom. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's the king. He can decide who's in his realm and who isn't. See? John 17, 2. Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life to each one of those elect of God that enter his kingdom. If you're born again, you're in the kingdom. See? You're in the kingdom. He was the key of David. He opens, next, number four. Citizenship, yeah. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Citizens of the kingdom of God. What? That's right, that's right. And the citizens are only those who are born again. Born again. Okay, number four here. Okay, number four. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. What is Jesus saying here? What he's saying here is, I am omnipotent. I'm omnipotent. Job 14:12. If he breaks a thing, no one can rebuild it. If he imprisons a man, no one can release him. See? Job 14:12. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can say unto him, what? What are you doing? None can say unto him, what are you doing? Think of Acts 15:18. Known to God are all his works from eternity. All his works from eternity. God said it, that settles it. He decrees that settles it. You can't change it. You can't alter it. Job 23:13. He is unique, and none can make him change. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. He opens, no one shuts. He shuts, and no one opens. You see. And this is also a declaration here of service. Service. If God opens a door, there's an avenue of service for us. He opens it. That's why I always tell young people, you know, they get into college and they start their course. And a lot of times, you know, what do? You know, you go to the counselor and the counselor says, well, you know, you don't really know what you want to do. Well, we'll sign you up for some general courses. See, everybody has to have general courses. And you know why you have to have general courses, see, because they want you to be a well-rounded individual. That's what they always say. So here I am. I was, you know, going to be a dentist. So what do? I'm in childhood psychology. I have to have an elective. I took medieval history. I had to have an elective. You know, you got to be a well-rounded person. Really, what it means, what? The university, the college, they get a little more of this, you see, out of you. That's really what it means. But this is service. Service. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Service. This identifies, then, the correspondent who Jesus is. Now, let's look at the city. The city of Philadelphia. It's the youngest of all the seven churches in the seven cities. It's the youngest. It was founded in 189 BC. Okay? 189 BC. And remember, John's writing Revelation here in 90 AD, roughly. Approximately 90 AD. So you see, it isn't that long here. Well, the church would be after the founding of the city. Yeah. Yeah, the church would be founded after the city. So that, you know, yeah. So it was founded here, King Eumenes. Eumenes. And the second king was King Attalus. Attalus the second. Okay? These were brothers. And this brother was nicknamed Philadelphus. And why was he named Philadelphus? Because Philadelphus means brotherly love. He loved his older brother, Eumenes. And we have the city of Philadelphia nowadays, and it means what? City of brotherly love. You know, it's anything but that. When I was a dentist, I had a patient of mine, And she would write, she wrote children's books under a pseudonym. And her sister lived in Philadelphia. And so she would spend time with the sister in the winter. But every summer, she would come to Wilmer, and she rented a place on Green Lake. And this lady had wrote several books. She was a single gal. She was very prosperous. Those books sold a lot. And Nance's mom at the time had worked in the library, and she knew exactly who this lady was under her pseudonym, because those books were sellers and popular, you know, checking out of the library and all of that. So she'd come in here in the summer, and she would come into town in a convertible, Cutlass. It had black bucket interior with a red exterior, and all the bells and whistles on the car. And she traded for a new car every year here with Red Swenson. Here was the Oldsmobile dealer at the time. And he told me at one time he had a list of people as long as your arm that wanted her used cars, because there wasn't any mileage on them, and it was all the bells and whistles. It was a good deal. And so she was, but she told me. And one time I was working on her, and she says, "Ron, do you want to go see my car?" I said, "Yes." So I went out right in the middle of the day, and I'm sitting in this car, and all, really nice. But anyway, she was an interesting lady. But she said this. She went to the city of brotherly love to visit her sister. She gets there one day, and within 24 hours, she's driving the car, and at a corner of a street, some guy comes up to another guy and shoots him cold dead, cold-blooded murder, right on the corner of the street. A couple days later, somebody breaks into her sister's garage. She said, "Needless to say, I don't spend too much time with my sister anymore. The city of brotherly love. And if anything, it's gotten a lot worse." But anyway, that's it. That was the city. The city was founded on a volcanic area. As I told my youth on Friday night, do you know where the deepest fault in the world is for earthquakes? It's right under Jerusalem. The deepest fault in the world for earthquakes. Well, Philadelphia, in this area, there's a fault and a volcanic area. In 17 AD, they had an earthquake there, and the earthquake affected the city, and it affected 10 other cities, one of which was Sardis. And Sardis was 30 miles away from Philadelphia, 30 miles away. And then Tiberius went, the emperor of Rome, went and rebuilt the city. Rebuilt the city, and he also rebuilt these other cities to a certain extent, but especially Philadelphia. So what they did was they made a monument to Tiberius, and they even renamed the city Neo-Caesarea. Neo-Caesarea. And later on, they even changed the name again to Flavia, which was another Roman emperor's name. So they changed the name there to kind of tickle the Roman emperors and then pay tribute to them for what they did for their city. So because of all this volcanic activity, the volcanic ash in the area, it was an area that was very rich as far as vineyards. As we said, it was on a postal route, so it was a postal stop was there, which made important. It was on major trade routes. And its main reason was not military. Remember when we were talking about Thyatira, it was meant as a military outpost. But this was basically constructed not as a military outpost, because it was on the major trade route, to spread Hellenism. It was going to spread the Greek culture, And it did that so good that on these major trade routes was Lydia and Phrygia, and that were some of the cities that it influenced, that Lydia went and changed its language from its native language to Greek. That's how influential the city of Philadelphia was. Okay, now let's go to the church. Okay, the church, basically like the other ones, we don't know exactly on its founding, but turn to Acts 19:10. We've read that in relation to the other churches. Acts 19:10. Let's back up here. Verse 8. Let's read 8 through 10. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. This is in Ephesus. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that is of Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, that's where all these churches are, in the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that's where the church was probably founded then. It was founded. It was small, and we'll get into that more. Small church. We've mentioned this before. You think in the Wilmer area, you know, you've got 46 or 7 churches in Wilmer and right around, you know, Wilmer, 46, 7 churches. You go to these cities, you don't church hop. There's one church. Usually it's in a home, see, and that's your church. It's comprised of low-class people mainly, lower-class people, and most were illiterate. Most were illiterate. We'll say more about the church here when we get here to verses 8 through 10 on the commendation of the church. But it was pressured by the society around it, which was highly, you know, Roman emperor, and they worshiped the emperor, remember, back then, considered a deity. And so there was lots of pressure, and being small, you know, with all of this pressure against them, it took a lot for them to remain true to the gospel. Let's see. Let's look then, and let's start with the commendation, verse 8. I know, there's oida, I know exhaustively, immediately, comprehensively, I'm omniscient, I know your works. And knowing your works, remember, it's not just the exterior, it's also the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the heart. It's not a good work unless it's done from the heart and wholehearted devotion to God, glorifying God, pointing to Him for His glory. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So, I should say this, when we're talking about the church here at Philadelphia, here, the church at Philadelphia then is the church of the open door. Not the church of the open sore. Okay. Amy laughs, but Nancy and I, when I was in seminary, it was all the talk was, you know, the church of the open door, you know, and all this. This is the cutting edge of the church growth movement, and you need to go there and experience that. And they're doing all the counseling there and everything, and they're helping so many people out and all this kind of stuff. So Nancy and I went there one Sunday. 45 minutes, 50 minutes, you've got 13, 14 people up front. Music, beating on the drums and all this kind of stuff, the acoustics, the guitars and all this kind of stuff, and the worship team up there, and everybody's standing. And what happens, see, after about, you know, standing, all of a sudden you look and people are kind of, you know, and then people are sitting, and then there's people kind of, you know, kind of doing this, looking around, you know. that people come to the church to worship. I remember very distinctly. There's this guy, he walks in with his family. He's got a dirty t-shirt. I mean just a dirty t-shirt. Got his little shorts on, baggy socks, old tennis shoes. Then he sits, you know, he slouches and crosses the legs, you know. Goes like this, sits back. Didn't sing, but he's there, okay? I mean, you know, you're coming to worship the King of Kings, and you come in, you're going to be a slob? Is that you know, before the King of Kings? Huh? Is that the way you approach things? And so this goes on for 45 minutes or so. The hour's going away. Nancy and I look at each other. We've had enough. So we leave. We go over to Bethlehem Baptist, hear John Piper preach, get taught from God's word. We actually worship, a breath of fresh air. So we actually go home feeling good. See, that's the Church of the Open Sore, not the Church of the Open Door. That, to me, it was pathetic. But that's me, and I'm a dinosaur, remember. Okay. But this was Open Door. This is the Church of Evangelism. This is the Faithful Church. This is the Mission Church. This is the Mission Church. This is the result of Puritanism. And the result of that is the worldwide mission movement. So if you're putting a time on this chronically, you know, probably 1740 to 1930. 1740 to 1930. Anybody tell me what happened in 1740? Anybody know your history? The Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. Great Awakening. And you think of the United States, who are the two men that come to mind? Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, the evangelist from Britain, lived from 1714 to 1770, Whitefield. Those two men. And Edwards was at Northampton, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and spoke it from a manuscript. People said that he spoke it basically, you know, just reading monotone. But there were people that just, you know, coming to saving faith in Christ, crying over sins, being totally, you know, convicted in that. And so there was a great, when what happens here? Remember in 1792, I think, is the date you had the British Missionary Society formed with Andrew Fuller. I think that's 1792 right in there. Fuller died in 1815. Fuller was a Doctrines of Grace guy that Spurgeon read. And Andrew Fuller was the guy that held the rope for William Carey. When Carey went to India, he said, I need somebody to hold the rope. It was Carey. It was Andrew Fuller, head of the Missionary Society. So he corresponded with William Carey, helped support him. 1930, what does that register, especially in America? What is it? Liberalism. Liberalism. Basically, one word, if you want to summarize it, that's unbelief. That's what took over in America, and that kind of ended the worldwide missionary movement in the late 1880s and 90s. That was in Germany, took over Germany, and then that spread to the United States. Okay. Social gospel, yeah. Yeah. It's just appalling to me now. You've got the largest denomination in America, the Southern Baptist denomination, all that. And what they are doing is they are supporting fewer and fewer missions now. As the years go by, fewer and fewer missions. I read at one time, You take the number of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ in America, and then you take the missionaries that it would take to, say, reach all the unreached people in the world. And I forget how they did it. They did, some missionary could cover, you know, so many people and reach so many people and all that. But it was appalling to me, just amazing. They figured it would cost every person, this is every person that confessed faith in Jesus Christ, to support the number of missionaries it would take to eventually, to essentially evangelize the whole world, $600. $600 per professing Christian. See? And the Church of Philadelphia was that mission church. Now, this is the result of Puritanism. Think of the Reformation. Reformation in 1521 with Martin Luther, 1521, the Reformation. Puritanism is basically from 1550 to 1700s. And Puritanism then, as James Montgomery Boyce says, it took three generations to complete the Reformation. You have Puritanism. And if you've ever read any of the Puritans, you know what reading them is like. I mean, we can't carry their shoestrings. Those men, as godly as they were, it's unbelievable. And we can thank Martin Lloyd-Jones for reviving Puritan works that were out of print and everything else. He'd go into the bookstores, the secondhand stores in England and all over, and he'd find these books, started Banner Truth Trust, got them printed and circulated. You can get a hold of them now, and it's unbelievable reading. And as a result of this, you see, then you had the worldwide mission movement. Worldwide mission movement. And what came out of this is the opening up of mission fields that had never been opened up before, such as you think of William C.T. Studd, that went to China, and he was in England as a missionary, went to China with Hudson Taylor, ended up going over to Africa. He went into the deep of Africa where nobody had ever been before. He died in 1931, and he's the one who said, only one life will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last. And you know, that man was married. Just think of this marriage arrangement. How would you think of this? He was in China, and then he was in Africa. You know where his wife was? In England. She stayed in London, England. You know why? Because them, as a married couple, they figured that's the way they could facilitate the largest spread of the gospel. So she took care of the financial end. She took care of the correspondence end with people that wanted to contact C.T. Studd, all of those kind of things that she did very faithfully while he was on the mission field. They were a married couple. Interesting marriage arrangement. Okay. Now, let's get into verse 8. Boy, you know what's going to happen? It's this clock on the wall again, and I'm going to run out of time. Same old story. Okay, commendation. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. So there is an open door as far as service then. See, as far as service in God's kingdom. Just think of this small little church body, oppressed, persecuted, people around them all into Romanism and worship of the Roman emperor and honoring him with monuments and all that. And here you have this little church, faithful church there. And Jesus says here, no one can shut it. No one can shut it. For you have little strength. So what he's talking about here now is four things he's going to commend them here. The first one is he's going to commend them. Commending here. The Philadelphia church, okay? Philadelphia church. First thing, he says, you have little strength. Now, be honest. When you read that, what's the first thing that crosses your mind? You're saying, hey, that's not a commendation. That's a condemnation. They're a bunch of weaklings. Okay, now when you get past that, what's the next thing you should think of biblically? John 15:5. Okay. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Okay? Have little strength. When I got past that initial reaction, the thing I thought of was 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul. Remember Paul? Okay, turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul here, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Therefore, Christ's sake, that's the greatest motivating factor in the Christian's life. You and I, each day, live for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, one theologian calls this Paul's preventative sorrow. Lest he should be exalted then or be prideful because of all the revelations were given to him. So what resulted here? 3 results. You've got verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. You've got more prayer. Lest I should be exalted above measure, I sought the Lord 3 times that this might depart me. You've got more grace. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, and you've got more humility. You've got more humility. For he says there in verse 10, I went and turned back here, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So think of all the benefits that resulted in Paul's life from having the sorrow and having little strength because of that. And you've got the same thing here in the Philadelphia church. This is a commendation. They had little strength, but you see, they knew where power came from. And so they rested in the power, and they had the open door for service. And because of that, God was using them for the furtherance of his kingdom. Okay, secondly here, it says, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. Yeah. You have kept my word. This means in the Greek, te Roman, this means that they've treasured it, valued it. But at the same time, you see they're treasuring and value it, they're obeying it. They live a life of obedience. Live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have obeyed my word. Think of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the New Testament, as Dr. Howard Hendricks says, to know and not to do is not to know at all. Obedience. As Spurgeon says, obedience is the soul's cheerful devotion to God. Think of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O God. Obedience, faith in exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. Obedience. Do you and I obey? And do we obey implicitly? Or do we obey reluctantly? You read some theologians, they said, delayed obedience is disobedience. The Lord says it. I'm talking to myself. I got a finger at you, I got three back at me. The Lord says it. That settles it. We do it or don't we? I made haste there. Psalm 119:60. Okay. Yeah. I mean. Yeah. Soul's cheerful devotion to God. Right. Yeah. And you have kept my word. Now think of the what would be pressuring against them, you see, to equivocate on God's word and not to obey it readily and for safety's sake and for all of this, you know, in their regard and all that. And yet, what are they doing? You see, they're putting themselves out there in the face of all this pressure against them, and they are faithfully obeying God's word. We are remember, as the Reformer said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by a working faith. You know what verse? We'll get into this eventually. I don't know when. But look into your Bible. I always enjoy this thought. Look at Revelation 14:13. Revelation 14:13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works, what? Do follow them. See, what gets us to heaven? Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, right? But when we get to heaven, what's going to happen? The Bema seat of Christ. We receive rewards. For what? The works that we do. A Christian is Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? Good works, and God has foreordained we should walk in them. So it's interesting. We're saved by faith alone, but, oh, the works follow us. I like that thought. The works follow us, and then you see we receive the Bema seat. We receive the rewards. And we'll get into that more, you know, eventually here. We'll get into it when we get into Revelation 4:10. So they kept the word. Now, they have not denied my name. Third thing, they have not denied my name. Okay. When we think of Jesus' name, remember, it includes his titles, yes. It includes his attributes, yes. But it's not just that. It's all of his decrees, his counsel, his will, the plans, all of the things that God does, all the works of God. Think of Jesus in John 17:6. In his high priestly prayer to his Father, what does he say? I have manifested your name to those who you have given me out of the world. I've manifested your name. How did Jesus manifest his name? In his words and in his works, everything you see Jesus did, it all pointed to God the Father. They have not denied my name. That's quite a statement to make. So in other words, Jesus is saying they did not deny my absolute authority over all things in their life. See, they take my word, they obey it, and they follow through on it, and by what they do, they are living epistles for me that point to my authority, you see, over all things. They have not denied my name. Now, verse 9, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Notice that. He doesn't say the synagogue of God, but he calls the synagogue of Satan. There's only two kingdoms, aren't there? There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. These Jews were of the kingdom of Satan. They weren't of God. What are they doing? Well, who say they are Jews and they are not, but they lie. Now, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? That's like the Apostle John. You know, you claim this, but you're a liar. But what does he say? 1 John 2:3, he says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, in 1 John 2:4, you're a liar, John says. You're a liar. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't obey him, you're a liar. See? Well, Jesus here is blunt too. He says, you're a liar. And who is then a true Jew? True Jew is what? Romans 2, 28 and 29. Look in your Bible at Romans 2, 28 and 29. This is a true Jew. Not one of these false Jews here, these liars, who are actually of the kingdom of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is circumcision that was his outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and it's circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. We're talking one then that's born again. In the Spirit, in Christ, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. That's a true Jew. And then he says at the end of verse 9, he says, I will make them come and worship before you, and to know that I have loved you. They are going to end up, so they are blaspheming God, they are denigrating his servants, and what has God said? They're going to be utterly defeated, but they're going to be some of them, let's be emphasized that, some of them are going to be made to see the truth, and in seeing the truth, they will worship then and come to saving faith. It's like 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes and he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. 24 and 25. Or 14, is it? Yeah, 14, not 15. Yeah, 14, 24 and 25. Okay. And then I'm thinking of, let's see, 1 Peter 2. Let's see if I got this right, if I remember it right. I think it's in 1 Peter, but he talks about there the same kind of thing, that they speak evil against you, but by your good works, some will see then Christ through that all and then come to saving faith. But I can't put my finger on it right now. Oh, yeah, here it is. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. We'll close here with this tonight. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, we will stop there tonight. I guess, son, I'll have to pick it up next week there on verse 10, I guess, and we'll see how far we go, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for time in your word again. What a precious thing it is. And to those who believe, it is precious, as Peter says. And we acknowledge, dear Heavenly Father, that it is truth. There's not one iota of falsehood or lying or deception in it. It is all truth in its entirety because it comes from you and it's impossible for you to lie. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit. It can brood in us, work in us, convict us of your truth, illumine our minds, dear Heavenly Father, and direct us accordingly. And we pray for a filling of the Spirit. We pray that we would truly delight in doing your will, that we would imitate the Philadelphia church, those believers, that we would receive the kind of commendation, dear Heavenly Father, in our walk that they received, that they would be an example for each one of us. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, we can't do it in ourselves. We will fail, but you do not fail. And with your Spirit working in us, we can evidence Christ and obedience to his and his word and progress in sanctification and be a light in a dark place. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd go with us and that we may immerse ourselves in your word this week. May we be diligent there, consistent. May we have a quiet time each day, a time of prayer, seeking your face. And dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit then would use the word that we look at during that quiet time to speak to us during the day, to meet whatever confronts us, dear Heavenly Father, and pray that we would be walking epistles, dear Heavenly Father, that we would make Jesus known. Go with us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.